I'd read together a little in the 32nd Psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my rolling all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Subject was to be a king gives his testimony, and of course the king in this case is David, who wrote this psalm. I suppose what he is recording here took place before he became a king, because other psalms tell us that he learned to know the Lord in his youth, in his early youth. So undoubtedly he was what we will call saved now, before he ever became a king, but he records it here. He gives as a king his testimony. And you notice that his testimony is very similar to what we read in regard to the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. For this king tells us that God forgave him before he ever confessed his sins. He says, I said I will commit transgressions, and thou forgavest. He didn't say, I said I did confess my transgression, but I said I will. And the Lord forgave him before he ever did any confessing. The prodigal son had exactly the same experience. You remember, he said, I'll go home and I'll tell my father I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and no more worthy to be called thy son, and so forth. But when he got home, before he ever uttered one word, his father threw his arms around him and kissed him. In other words, he welcomed him home with glad forgiveness before the son ever had a chance to say one word. He confessed his sins after he had been forgiven. And that, I take it, is what the Bible teaches. That's what most of us do. We confess our sins after we are forgiven rather than before. In fact, we confess our sins all the rest of our lives, because it says of Christians, and says it of Christians, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, David is telling us that which the prodigal son also would bear witness to, that God is so anxious to forgive a sinner that he forgives him before he ever has a chance to say anything. David said, I will say it, and then God forgave him. You see, God sees the will in the human heart, and the moment he sees a person's will, his determination to come to God in repentance, God forgives him before anything else is done about it. He's far more ready thus to pardon us than we are to be pardoned. And that's a wonderful truth in connection with the gospel of God's grace. I'd like you to be impressed with this, if today you should be here not knowing Christ as your Savior, that God is far more anxious to forgive you than you are to be forgiven. And the only thing that stands in the way of your eternal salvation is just your willingness, your desire to be forgiven. The moment your will falls in line with God's will, that moment you can be saved. And David records with triumph that, I said I will confess, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And then in the opening two verses of this psalm, he goes on to tell us something of what the Lord did for him. He tells us the Lord did four things for him. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. In those two opening verses of our psalm, of David's great confession and testimony, he tells us that God did four things for him. And in these two opening verses, he tells us four kinds of sin that God, by his grace, met for him. First of all, he says transgression. My transgression is forgiven. Secondly, he says sin. My sin is covered. Third, he talks about iniquity. And fourth, about guile or hypocrisy. Four different types of sin. And we might look at them for a moment, because David reminds us that those four kinds of sin, for that matter, any other kind of sin, God is so ready and able to forgive. David doesn't tell us exactly how God does it, but we know now how he does it. He does it because the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross has met the great sin question on our behalf so that God can be just and the justifier of everyone that believes in Jesus. Now then, first of all, David says God forgave his transgression. And of course, we all know what transgression is. You see it all around you. I saw it several times the last few days driving through the country. I saw it near Seacliff, Glencove, some of these richer states. They got a sign on the gate, no trespassing. Or you might just as well put the sign, no transgressing. It's exactly the same thing. They set a fence there or a line there, and they tell you, you mustn't cross that line. And so God in the Old Testament set a certain line, and he said to people, you mustn't cross it. When it says no trespassing, it tells you something that you're not supposed to do. And in giving the law, God told people the things they were not supposed to do. The law doesn't tell you what to do, it tells you what not to do. 9 out of the 10 commandments say thou shalt not. And that's just the same as saying no trespassing. God says, now you mustn't steal, and you mustn't lie, and you mustn't commit adultery, and you mustn't covet, and so forth. He tells you what you must not do. And when a person does do it, when a person crosses the line, that person becomes a transgressor. He does what he was told not to do. Just like you tell your children 1,000 times over in 1 week, you tell them, no, don't do that. You tell them not to do something, and they do it anyway. Fellows that often do it just because you tell them not to. It arouses something in them, some deviltry that makes them want to do the very thing you tell them not to do. God told man the same way, and it didn't make man sin. It only proved to him that he wants to sin. You know, when you tell a man you mustn't go more than 30 miles an hour, they don't make you go more than 30 miles, but it just provokes something in you that wants you to do it, wants to make you do it. And so when God told man not to do a thing, he did do it. He broke the law. Every one of us this morning, in some way or another, or in many ways, no doubt, have broken the law of God. We have told lies, we have stolen. In fact, every one of us are thieves here this morning at some time or another. If we haven't stolen from man, we've stolen from God. Because when you don't give God his due, the Bible says you rob God. And so every one of us are thieves. We might just well own up to it. And in the New Testament, God talks to Christians, he says, let him that stole steal no more. God says, now might well own up to it, you did steal once. And now that you're a Christian, of course, you're not to do it anymore. But anyway, transgressing is something every human being is guilty of. It is going too far. Then the next thing he says, sin. Now, sin is the exact opposite of transgression. Transgression is going too far, and sin means not to go far enough. It means to come short, like it says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In fact, I understand that the old word, the English word sin, which we find so much in our Bible, in the time the Bible was translated, the year 1611, that word sin was commonly used in everyday language. When a man, for instance, shot at a mark with a bow and arrow, and the arrow came short of the mark, he was called a sinner. The word sin means to come short. Just as transgression means to go too far, the word sin means not to go far enough. Transgressing means to do what you're told not to do, and sinning means not to do what you're told to do. And all human beings are guilty of those two types of sin. I have a very dear friend in the Bahama Islands where I lived for a number of years, And many years ago, like the rest of us, he was a sinner, he was unsaved, and he went one day in one of the outer islands into a little, what they call the Church of England there. You would call it the Episcopal Church here. The priest was wearing his robes and preached his sermon, and at the close of the sermon, he stood at the door, and as the people went out, of course, he shook hands with them and welcomed them, and when this friend of mine went out, he immediately noticed that he was a stranger to the town, and he said to him, "I'm glad to see you at our service this morning." He said to him, "Are you a member of our church?" And this young fellow, he was a young fellow at that time, still a sinner, said to him, he says, "Well," he says, "I wasn't when I came into this building, but I think I am now." And the priest says, "What do you mean?" "Why," he says, "in this morning, in the ritual, you repeated this phrase," and they always repeat it in the Church of England, they still do, this phrase, "Oh Lord, we've done those things we ought not to have done, and we've left undone those things we ought to have done." And our friend said to the priest, "If that's what makes an Episcopalian, and I am one too." See? And so are you. Every soul under heaven in that way is an Episcopalian. We've done the things we ought not to have done, and we've left undone those things we ought to have done. And David says he was guilty of those two sins, of the sin of transgression, going too far, and of the sin of sinning, not going far enough. And I might remind you that the Bible tells you that the sin of omission is 10,000 times more serious than the sin of commission. No sin of commission ever shuts a person out of heaven. But the sin of omission will shut you out of heaven. That's why it's so intensely serious. You can have committed every sin in the calendar. Every sin that human beings, and they can be guilty of some fearful things. You can be guilty of any sin that a human being is capable of, and of a million of each one of them. And yet, according to the teaching of the Bible, that does not need to keep you out of heaven. The work of Calvary's cross is so complete and perfect that God is able to save the vilest soul under heaven. The blood of Jesus Christ, notice that little word of three letters, cleanseth from all sin. There's no sin except. So that sins of commission, serious though they may be, do not shut you out of heaven. But the sin of omission does. There is one sin that even God can't forgive. It's the sin of not receiving the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And so God in His Word mentions not once or twice, but hundreds of times over, that that sin is the crowning sin that man can commit. You can turn first to the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and in that chapter you have three stories told of the 10 virgins, of the talents, and of the sheep and the goats. And in each one of those instances we are told that the person that was lost was not lost because of something that they did, but something that they didn't. The first one was lost because they did not take oil in their vessels. Not because of what they did, but because of what they didn't. And the oil is a type of life by the Spirit of God. They failed to receive life. The Spirit of God indwelling through the grace of Christ. In the second case, the man did not use his talent. It doesn't say he used it wickedly. He didn't use it at all. And in the third case, the goats were cast out because they did not visit the Lord Jesus. Not because of what they did, but because of what they didn't. And when you come way to the end of our Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, you're told that the sinner is cast into the lake of fire, not because his name is in the records that contain his sins, but because his name is not in the book of life. That's what this is doomed. Ah, dear friends, may I impress upon you that the sin of coming short is so much more serious than the sin of going too far. The sin of failing to do the one thing God tells men to do, and that is to come to Christ as poor sinners and to receive Him as their own personal Savior. David tells us that God spared him that sin because he was saved by the matchless grace of God. Then the third sin mentioned is in the second verse, and it's called iniquity. David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now we might look at that word in a very simple way. Iniquity is exactly the same word as unequality. It comes from exactly the same basic meaning. It is unequity. And you businessmen know what equity is. It is a certain amount of money or value you have in a certain property that balances something or other. You say, my equity, this is so much. It's equal to so much else. The word equity is the word equality. And the word inequity is the word unequity or unequality. And David says that he was guilty of the sin of unequality. The Bible calls it iniquity. And that's the basic meaning of the word I understand, both in English and in the Greek New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament. The basic meaning of the word iniquity is the word unequality. You see, man is unequal. He takes everything God has to give and returns nothing. That's the sin of unequality. It is to take every blessing God can bestow and never return anything. The sin of ingratitude is a striking sin of unequality. You've probably heard this illustration. Two men were having dinner together, and they both loved fish, and they had fish for dinner. Well, there happened to be a big fish on the plate and a little fish. And the one man said to the other, he says, you serve the meal. And the other one says, no, you serve it. You're the host. Well, he said, all right, I'll serve it. So when he served, he liked fish, and he took the bigger fish, and he gave the other man the little one. And the other man says, that's not the way to do it. He says, oh, isn't it? He says, no, how would you do it? Well, he says, if I was the host, I'd use manners. I'd take the little fish and give you the big one. Well, he says, what are you kicking about? That's the way it is. See? It was that way already. Now, you see, both those men were guilty of the sin of unequality. One man was because he took the bigger fish, and the other man was because he wanted the bigger fish. They were both guilty of the sin of iniquity. And you know, man is guilty of the sin of iniquity. They tell us he comes into the world, you know, like this, raking, grasping. A baby, when it's born, nearly always is born with his little hands and fists, grasping. And they say men always die this way, with their hands open. They come into the world grasping and go out of the world leaving. Man comes to the world always raking this way. You know, the Bible uses the word covetous, and that's what marks human beings. And if you care to look up the word covetous in the concordance, it tells you that it means he that wants more. That's the literal meaning of the word translated covetous in our English Bible. He who wants more. Man always wants more. They ask the question, who is the best satisfied? The man that's got 12 children, the man that's got $1 million. And the answer is, who wants more than 12 children? You see, man always wants more. Money anyway, if he doesn't want any more children, he wants more money. He's never satisfied. He's unequal. He takes and takes and takes, and God's a marvelous giver. He gives every imaginable blessing. And yet man is never satisfied. He still wants more and more and more. And doesn't stop to think that all God's marvelous gifts demand some return. They demand some response. Otherwise, the thing is unequal. And so man is guilty of iniquity. You talk to some people and they'll almost tell you, what do I owe to God? I don't owe him anything. The man in Matthew 25 said that, you remember. He says, the man with the talents, he says, thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sowed. He says to the Lord, you never gave me anything. You didn't sow. And the Lord might have said, where did you get the talent from? I gave it to you. You say, I didn't sow, I gave it to you. And I have a right to returns. And so God may say to man, I gave you everything. And yet man leaves him out. In general, humanity leaves God out of the reckoning. And yet everything man gets, he gets from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Every evil thing comes from man. Every good thing comes from God. And yet man doesn't return anything. It's the sin of iniquity. And then he covers up his sin of iniquity in the fourth sin mentioned here, in guile. He becomes a hypocrite. He tries to make believe. For you know, man is simply amazing in his capacity to produce camouflage. Man is a great hypocrite, a sham. We are living in a world of sham. Everything is covered in this world and made to look different than it really is. And in particular in the religious realm, man takes upon himself a covering. He tries to make believe he's better than he really is. He puts it on the outside. He has his religious cloak, his religious pretension, and so forth. He even tries to fool God, trying to make God believe that he isn't quite as bad as he really is. And he hopes, by hiding himself under fig leaves, as Adam and Eve did, to pass muster in the presence of God. It's the sin of guile. Now, in these two verses, David tells us that while he was guilty of these four types of sin, God did four great things for him in meeting this problem of sin. You remember it says in this verse, transgression, God forgave. Sin God covered. Iniquity he did not impute. And then in the fourth, he took away his guile, in whose spirit there is no guile. Let's look at him for a moment. Man is a sinner, a transgressor, but God forgives. David says, blessed, the word is really happy, is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And they say that the word happy, of course, comes from the verb to happen. A person that's happy is a person to whom something happened, something good. And David says, happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven. God forgives. That means without any claim on the human being's part, whatever, God just simply blots out all those sins, so great, so many, all the transgressions committed, all the lies, the thefts, all the blasphemies, all the vile things a human being may ever do or may not do. Some hide them under the cover, but not only the things we've done, but the very things we've thought, everything else, God meets in the marvelous sacrificial work of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. They are forgiven. And it's a rather interesting thought that in the New Testament, this word forgiven is the very same word translated forsaken over and over. That is, when sins are forgiven, they are gone, they are done away with, they are forsaken. As far as God's concerned, they are put away. He forsook his Son that he might forsake my sins. And so it says here, blessed or happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven. I suppose many of us tonight, or this morning rather, who are saved by the grace of God, will remember that wonderful feeling when we first learned that our sins were forgiven. You know, it's likened in Scripture to a bath. You're washed, your sins are washed away. You know when you're very dirty, how pleasant you feel when you get a nice hot bath? That's the experience undoubtedly the prodigal had. When he came home in his dirt, he came from the pigsty dressed in rags. I'm quite sure the first thing they did for him, after they took the rags off, of course, was to give him a bath. He had to be clean before they put on that brand new suit which the father had for him. And that's what God does for a sinner when he comes home. All the moral defilement with which we've been covered is washed away once and forever. And the marvelous thing about it is, so often has been noticed, that it is a washing that never more needs to be repeated. It's a bath that serves once and forever. And it's done by God himself. He is the one that cleanses away our every sin. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, and then whose sin is covered. Now I take it the sin covering is exactly the same idea as you have in the prodigal son. See, two things happened to the prodigal. While Luke 15 doesn't tell us, we know they happened. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us some things. It allows us to use our imagination. It says when the prodigal came home, the father says, put on him the best robe. Now, it goes without saying that they didn't put that brand new suit on over his dirty, stinking rags. You don't put your good clothes on either over your dirty clothes. You take the filthy clothes off first. Then you take a nice bath, and then you put on your clean clothes. That's what they did with the prodigal. They first took off the rags. And when you go to the Bible, you find that the rags speak of a human being's good works. It says, all our good deeds are like filthy rags. So they took off the prodigal's good works. Then they gave him a bath, which means they took away his bad works. And then they covered him with a new robe. God does exactly the same thing for every sinner that comes to him under heaven. He takes away the transgressions. That's to give him a bath. And then it says he covers him in the next statement, whose sin is covered. The prodigal was given a new robe over his clean body. And so the Christian, the sinner, not only when he comes to Christ has his sins put away, but he himself is covered with a new garment. His sin is covered. Now, of course, in the New Testament, you find before that takes place, something else is done. On Calvary's cross, our sin was uncovered. In the Old Testament, that word atone used so often means to cover. Because in the Old Testament, sins were not actually paid for. They were not paid for till Jesus came to Calvary. And so God covered them for the time being. When the blood was put on the ark, in the holiest of all, it covered the place, so to speak. But when Christ came, all our sins were uncovered. They were all unveiled and laid on him, and he bore the God's fiery judgment against them. And as a result, our sins are gone forever, and we are clothed in the perfection of the Lord Jesus. And while that couldn't be told in detail in the 32nd Psalm, I'm quite sure it's intimated in this statement, where it says, whose sin is covered. It intimates the fact that our sins are forgiven, and we ourselves are covered. All of we once were, for the sin is that nature which is rebellious against God and refuses to come to him in repentance. That sinful nature is done away with now. It's covered with the infinite perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that great double feature of God's saving grace. My sins are gone, and the sinner himself is dressed in all the perfection of the Lord Jesus, just like the prodigal was dressed in that beautiful robe, the best robe, no longer a ragged beggar, but a son fit for the Father's presence. That's what God does for a sinner. He doesn't only take his sins away, but like the prodigal, he makes him his son and covers him with the best robe. We are seen before God in all the beauty that once belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Then in the next verse he says, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And I take it there you have in embryo a great truth pictured for us in the New Testament. You remember this passage is quoted in the 4th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. There he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. It's quoted from this 32nd Psalm. God does not impute to us Christians iniquity. Now, impute simply means to charge it. Like you go to your store, and nowadays you can buy almost anything without money. It's very easy. You just charge it. You have a charge account. Well, David says here, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge any iniquity. That is, God does not run a charge account with Christians. That's what David tells us, and that's what the New Testament enlarges on in a very lovely way in many different portions of Scripture. You know, God runs a cash account with Christians, and he runs a charge account with sinners. The New Testament plainly proves that. All the sins a human being commits are put on the books. They're all put on a charge account. God doesn't charge you, doesn't make you pay for your sins if you're a sinner here on earth. He puts them all on the credit books. And in that day, that great day when the sinner stands before the judgment throne of God, those books, where every sin has been recorded, will be opened. And then the sinner will have to pay for his sins all at one time. They're all going to be unveiled at one time. He's going to be judged according to the things that are written in the books, according to his works. The 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians bears that out, where it talks about a Christian. And it says a Christian is judged of the Lord that he should not be condemned with the world. And there he simply intimates that a sinner who is not saved by the grace of God has all his sins put down. God keeps an accurate record of everything a human being says and does and thinks. And my friends, it's something tremendously vital to think about. Every sin is recorded. When I lived in the West Indies, I was in the courtroom one day, and a black man was on trial, and the judge asked him how many times he'd been convicted in that court. And he said, just twice, Your Honor, he said. So the prosecutor said, no more than that. He said, no, that's all. So the turned up the records and read them off one after another. There were 14 of them, I think. He'd been convicted 14 times and been sent to prison 12 times. And he said to the man, how do you make that out? You say twice, and these books say 12 times. And without a moment's hesitation, this man says, the book's wrong, sir. But you know, it isn't that way. The books are all right. And it will be that way in the day of judgment. God keeps accurate books. Think of it. If you today are not a Christian, this is no joke. God is keeping books of anything you've ever said and done. And while here you might quarrel with God's judgment as to what sin is, I'm sure you're not going to quarrel with it when you stand before his judgment throne. You'll recognize then, for eyesight will be clear then and memory bright, you'll recognize then that every charge is true. And God will have to cast you away from his presence, for he'll find no pardon there. There is no altar standing by that throne. There's no mercy anymore in the day of judgment. There'll be no mercy recommendation. There'll be no jury. It's a judge trial. And the sentence will be to be cast away from the presence of God into outer darkness, into the lake of fire, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. God says so in his word. So that for sinners he runs a cash account, but not for Christians. A charge account, rather, but not for Christians. For Christians, he runs a cash account. Our Bible tells us that the minute you and I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, all the record of our sins is wiped out. If God had a record of my sins, which he did, maybe some special book, I don't know, however he does it. He has a record of my sins, he had. And the moment I came to Christ, those sins were blotted out. He tells me so, I will blot out. Like a thick cloud. That's what they were, a dark cloud. Thy transgressions. And I want to say from that day to this, God has never put another sin down to my account. That's what David is telling us here. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge sin. He doesn't charge it to us. It's no longer put on our account. Now what does God do with it? He deals with it on a cash basis. That is, you and I as Christians, we pay for our sins as we go along. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says there that if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. That is, he chastens us now so he won't have to punish us in the day of judgment. He deals with us on a cash basis. Let's remember this. If you and I as Christians sin, and we do sin, we might just as well face it. When we sin, we have a wonderful resource. God says in his word, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. That is, if you sin as a Christian, if you confess it to God, he will forgive you. Mind when it says, if you confess it. Now you ask him for forgiveness. You know, I heard of an old lady standing up who had, in church who had offended somebody badly, and she said, if I have done anything wrong, I'm willing to be forgiven. Not that kind. See, that's not confession. Confession is to tell your sin to God, and it's a good thing to be in detail about it because God keeps itemized accounts. If you're conscious of a sin, confess it to God. And somebody has well said it pays to keep a short account with God. Whenever you're conscious of a sin during the day, confess it. You don't have to get on your knees. You can do it where you're sitting or anyway. Just lift your heart to God in confession of it. And the more you confess it, the less you will have to confess it. The more faithful you are with yourself, the less you'll be sinning. The more self-judgment you exercise, the less you'll have to exercise it. The more you slight sin, the stronger it becomes. You can't afford to slight it. I've often said, you know, you have a tomato patch, and you go there a few weeks later, you find it filled with weeds. And if you're kind to those weeds, you won't get any tomatoes. Just go in that field with murder in your soul. Tear them up and stamp on them. That's self-judgment. You kill the weeds by tearing them out. And you kill sin in your life by tearing it out, by confessing it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. So you see, don't go on the books. He forgives it. Well, what if we don't confess it? Then it says he will chastise us. He'll make us pay for it here and now. So it won't have to be brought up by and by. Sometimes Christians say, well, if you're saved eternally, then you can do as you like. And nothing was ever said that's got less rhyme and reason to it than that. It isn't so. If you and I as Christians sin, and we do not confess that sin, then God will deal with us about it in chastisement. And of course, you have those striking illustrations in the scriptures. You have David. He confessed his sin, and God immediately forgave him. And yet, in spite of that, God chastised him. Because he was a king. The very man who wrote these verses fell into terrible sin long after he'd been saved by the grace of God, just like Christians can. And because he was a king and so prominent, even though he confessed the sin, God still chastised him. He took one man's life. God took the lives of four of his children in turn. And all the rest of his life, David had nothing but unhappiness all day. He was driven off the throne by his very own son, who would have killed him gladly. He found out that it doesn't pay for a believer to sin against God. But you see, God dealt with David here. The Bible says you wouldn't have to do it by and by. That's what David means when he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge iniquity. God deals with Christians on a cash basis. He never puts another sin down on the books against us from the day we were saved till the day we get to glory. The record is done with. God deals with it here, but God's very merciful. You know, if we confess, he'll forgive us because our sins were paid for by the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we've accepted Christ as Savior, so God readily forgives us when we confess. And I personally believe from my own experience and from the teaching of God's Word that God is far more gracious than we give him credit for. Far more than we are. You know, we fathers oftentimes chastise our children rather unmercifully. I believe God does it very seldom compared to the sins we commit. He's so gracious that if he sees the least breath of repentance in our souls, he forgives us rather than chastises. And he can do it because Christ already paid for those sins of ours on the cross. Well, David says that another great result. God never charges it. And fourth, in whose spirit there is no guile. That's a wonderful thing. A Christian doesn't have to be a hypocrite. He doesn't have to have any guile. All our sins have already been out, so what's the need of covering them? We can just walk openly before God. We are children before a Father who loves us with passionate love. And we can just be free in His presence. We don't need to put on before men either. We can just live our lives normally and faithfully to please Him. I trust all of us will know something of these great blessings that rejoice David's heart and should rejoice ours too. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I trust you'll be able to know that happiness that comes from hearing God say to you, for Christ's sake, thy sins, which are many, are forgiven.